Well, Robert reminded us in his Bible study on Wednesday evening that a Christian church isn't simply an organisation, it's a family. We at NREC are a family. And because we're a family, we all feel deeply what took place in Ward 41 of the RVI last Monday morning. We didn't nonchalantly shrug our shoulders when we heard the news. We were struck by it. We were solemnized by it. It touched and affected all of us. And that being the case, I thought it would be appropriate to do something a bit different this morning. We aren't going to spend our time in Deuteronomy. In fact, we aren't going to spend our time in any single passage of the Bible. Instead, we're going to consider together a biblical theme. A biblical theme which I think is pertinent for us in the circumstances. And I've entitled then this morning's sermon, The Believer's Bright Future. The Believer's Bright Future. Many of you will be aware of those rousing words of Sir Winston Churchill in the face of Hitler's advance. If we can stand up to him, all Europe may be free. And the life of the world may move forward into broad, sunlit uplands. And if you're a believer this morning, you may not feel it. You may have lost sight of it amidst all the fears and all the worries that are occupying your mind. But according to the Bible, your life is moving forward into broad, sunlit uplands. Your future is stunningly bright. You have everything to look forward to. You have so much to look forward to that I couldn't possibly cover all the details in the few minutes that we have this morning. Indeed, it's not just the details. Some of the most basic things which the pages of Scripture anticipates in the future we'll have to leave out this morning. We'll have to give very little or perhaps no coverage at all to. And instead, we're going to restrict ourselves to just three areas, three chronological stages, if you like, of the believer's bright future. And so first of all then, this morning this, inner renewal as the body fades. That's the first stage of the believer's bright future, inner renewal as the body fades. Now, some of you may have immediately detected an element of plagiarism in that heading. I've borrowed heavily there from the language of the Apostle Paul, who in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, writes this, "Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day." I'm sure we've all heard or read or perhaps even told conversion narratives about people being pursued almost by this God determined to bring about conversion. I suppose one of the most famous examples is C.S. Lewis, and you remember then how he described his conversion in his book Surprised by Joy. "You must picture me alone in that room in Magdalen, night after night, feeling, whenever my mind lifted even for a second from my work, the steady, unrelenting approach of him whom I so earnestly desired not to meet. That which I greatly feared had at last come upon me. In the Trinity term of 1929, I gave in and admitted that God was God and knelt and prayed. Perhaps that night, the most dejected and reluctant convert in all England." John Stott, in his book, Why I Am a Christian, a book that he wrote in response to Bertrand Russell's book, Why I Am an Atheist, he, in that book, marshals various intellectual arguments for the truth of Christianity. But very interestingly, he devotes the whole of his first chapter to a very different kind of argument, a very different kind of reason why he is a Christian. And he describes in that chapter how the most basic reason that he is a Christian isn't because of any process of thinking, process of logic in his own head. Any decision that he took, the most basic reason that John Stott is a Christian is because Christ pursued him. God came after him. God wouldn't let him get away. I didn't decide for Christ, he said. Christ decided for me. And it's a thrilling picture then, isn't it, that we've encountered in books like that of God's pursuing us, God chasing people down, God compelling those whom he has chosen from all eternity, compelling them through many different circumstances and many different means and devices, compelling them to that point of Christian conversion. It's an image that really captures the imagination. But we must always understand that once God has secured that conversion, once God has caught his prey, so to speak, he doesn't then step back, as it were. He doesn't then relax his grip upon this new convert, toning down his involvement in that person's life, giving C.S. Lewis and John Stott a bit of breathing space after the frantic pursuit prior to their conversions. No, it's at conversion that it really begins. It's then that God really gets stuck in. It's then that he really makes his presence felt in the life of this new believer. It's then that he really sets up camp in this person's life as he begins a process of transformation, a process of renewal, a process about which there are three things that you need to know. First thing that you need to know about this process, it's God the Holy Spirit in particular who drives it forward. You know then how the one God of the Bible is three persons. There are three distinct persons who comprise that one God. And those three persons then are intimately bound up with one another. They cooperate harmoniously, in perfect harmony, in every single divine activity. But at the same time, in most divine activities, you'll find that there is one person of the Trinity who kind of takes center stage. So in a very particular way, then it's God the Father who chooses his people. God the Father who in eternity elects those whom he is going to redeem. And then in a very particular way, it's God the Son who actually secures at Calvary that eternal redemption for those whom the Father has chosen. And then in a very particular way, it's God the Holy Spirit who in every believer's life drives forward this process of transformation, this process of renewal that I'm talking about just now. So that's the first thing you need to know about this process. It's driven forward by God, the Holy Spirit. The second thing you need to know is that it's a lifelong process. So the Holy Spirit then isn't in the business of quick fix solutions. He's in it for the long haul. He begins this ministry at that moment of conversion, and this ministry of transformation, this ministry of renewal then continues. It keeps on going right up until the believer's dying breath. And then the third thing you need to know, and perhaps most importantly, is that this process of renewal is a process of moral renewal. We're not talking about physical renewal. The Holy Spirit does nothing for the body of the believer. He does nothing at that level to bring about renewal. The believer's body remains, along with the rest of the material creation, under the curse which God imposed in the Garden of Eden. It remains, as the Apostle Paul puts it so graphically in that passage, Romans 8, verse 21, it remains in bondage to decay. But you see, it's in the character of the believer. It's there that this process of renewal takes place. Prior to conversion, the believer's heart was a cesspit of every kind of corruption, a cesspit of selfishness and hatred and pride and idolatry and sexual immorality and all kinds of other vices besides. But you see, the Holy Spirit comes and he begins to change all that. It was in that condition that that person came to Christ. It was still in all his vices, all his rottenness, all his moral filth that he came to Christ and was accepted by Christ and was justified in the very courts of God. But once that has happened, then over time the Holy Spirit doesn't allow that person to remain in that condition. And he brings about, he drives forward this process of change, of moral, ethical, character, renewal and transformation. And I'm saying then that this is the first part then, the first stage of the believer's bright future. This inner renewal as the body fades away. Of course, we're already experiencing it, aren't we, if we're believers this morning? I'm sure that for most of us this morning who are believers, we are in a worse physical shape today than we were at the point of conversion. We have more aches and pains. We're less athletic. We have more tablets that we need to take every day. We're in a worse physical shape than we were at that point of conversion. But by God's grace, we're in a better moral shape. The thoughts that we think, the words that we say, the motives that we're driven by are more refined and more Christ-like today than they were at that moment when we first placed our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can confidently expect then that that trend will continue. We know, don't we, that the aging process won't stop. It's merciless. It will carry on inexorably. But we know too, you see, that the Holy Spirit won't stop either. He too will carry on inexorably. Change from glory into glory till in heaven we take our place. He will continue to refine us and mould us and shape us, making us more like the Lord Jesus himself. And if we're spared then to that point when our bodies really decline, and indeed reach such a point of decline that life becomes very difficult, and we find that our contemporaries, our peers, in those circumstances are succumbing to all kinds of bitterness and frustration, we then, by God's grace, shall find that the Holy Spirit is still producing graces within us and still enabling us then to be content and grateful even in those depressing physical circumstances. It's a wonderful thing, this spirit transformation that goes on until the believer's dying breath. Some of you will remember Janet Cruz, who was one of the elderly ladies who worshipped with us for a year or so when we first took possession of this building. And a couple of weeks ago, I visited Janet. She lives just round the corner here. And she's a remarkable woman. Indeed, I would commend to you, if you have time on your hands, to go and visit her. It would be an encouragement to her, and it would be an encouragement to you as well. Because, as I say, she is a remarkable woman when she was in the prime of her life and had a young family. Her son and her sister were both killed in a plane crash many years ago. She, as you will remember, is very blind. She now has arthritis, which prevents her going to church on a Sunday. And yet, talking to that woman, the godliness, the joy in the Lord just radiates from her. She loves him. She loves to talk about his word. She's cheerful and content and joyful. And it's precisely this that we're talking about, inner renewal, even as the body declines. A few weeks ago at the informal fellowship on a Thursday morning, I read from Mark Ashton's recent article in Evangelicals Now. Mark Ashton was the vicar for many years at St. Andrew the Great Church in Cambridge. And he was, a year or two ago, diagnosed with terminal cancer, and in fact Easter this year he went to be with the Lord. And in the just a few weeks before he died, he wrote a long article about his approach to death. And it was a very instructive and a very moving article. And at one point he wrote this. He says, "As the distance between me and the finishing line decreases, I am encouraged to believe more strongly that I will make it. I know it is God's work and not mine that will get me there, but it is still reassuring to know that the time is short and the opportunity to fall into gross sin is diminishing. I have less and less chance to betray our calling in some way, and I am comforted by that thought. I have always been aware of the huge depth of depravity of my own heart and the threat that poses to me every day. Now there are many fewer days left to face that threat than I thought." And I don't know about you, but I can relate to that. And you do look at the depravity of your own heart, and you do fear how it's going to erupt. And you can understand that man's thinking, and the way in which then he was glad in some ways that he had fewer days left than he'd originally thought, because he had less chance to betray his Lord and Saviour. But isn't there another sense in which, yes, we should of course take the depravity of our hearts seriously, but there's another sense in which we should actually look forward to whatever time God gives us with confidence and with expectant hope of further character renewal and further character renovation. We should look forward to more victories to come in the spiritual battle. We should look forward to being better people in a year's time than we are today. Better people in 10 years' time if we're spared than we are today. Look forward to gradually becoming more like Jesus. Gradually becoming that which we don't actually have it in ourselves to be. That which we're not genetically disposed to be. But because we have this power working in us, the Holy Spirit. And yes, of course, I know I'm emphasizing his side of it. And of course, we have to be at work putting to death sin and mortifying ourselves and keeping up that work of progressing in holiness. But I'm trying to do justice to that passive which Paul has there in 2 Corinthians 4:16. We are being renewed day by day. The emphasis is on what someone else is doing. He is renewing us. He is taking us forward. He is making us more like Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful prospect. And I'm saying then that we shouldn't just talk about the believer's bright future as something that's the other side of death. We have a bright future by God's grace even while we're still alive in this world. Not physically, but in terms of this ongoing spirit renewal, this character transformation. Remember that those great words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and 24. "May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it." Inner renewal as the body fades. Secondly this morning, triumphant entrance as the body dies. That's the second stage then of the believer's bright future. Triumphant entrance as the body dies. It strikes me as remarkable and fascinating that here we are in the year 2010, and here we are in this vast universe with all its complexities and all its riches and all its staggering features. And yet, what is the main object today of scientific interest, the main object of scientific investigation? Is it not still the human being? Not outer space, not the ocean depths, not the animal kingdom. The main object of scientific interest still in 2010 is the human being. You think of all the time and all the money that's been invested in the last couple of decades in mapping out the human genome and all the advances in neuroscience over, again, the last couple of decades. The human being continues to be the major object of scientific interest. You'd have thought that by now we might have moved on. You'd have thought that by now there might be other things that would be more intriguing and deserving more attention. And yet that is not the case. And it's testimony, is it not, to the complexity then of the human being. And the fact that over the last 150 years, the human being has constantly eluded all man's attempts to reduce it to simply a material thing. simply a collection of atoms and organs. Because the human being has too many extraordinary capacities. The capacity to appreciate beauty in art and music and the creation. The capacity to reason logically and understand logical reasoning. The capacity to be self-conscious and analyze oneself. The capacity to love in a genuinely selfless way, in a genuinely self-sacrificial way. The human being possesses too many extraordinary capacities to just be reduced to this material thing, this collection of atoms and organs. And so it is, as I say, that scientists continue to scratch their heads and continue to come back then with wave after wave of new research projects. And of course, the Bible explains this situation. And it explains it in these terms. It demonstrates then that no, the human being isn't simply a material thing. Yes, the human being has a material part, the body, and that is a very important and a vital part, an integral part of the human being. But the human being also comprises a non-material part, the soul. And that soul, in fact, isn't just non-material, but more than that, it's immortal. It cannot be extinguished. It cannot die. And even then, when death closes in on the human body, as of course it invariably and inevitably does in the case of every human being, even when the body sinks into death, the soul does not. The soul is not touched by death. The soul continues to live. The soul continues to exist. And of course that then raises some very profound and serious questions. Well, in what form does it continue to exist? Or perhaps more basically, where does it continue to exist? Where does it go? Reincarnation isn't a reasonable and a tenable possibility. It doesn't kind of come back with a new body, with another body, and just kind of take a new role and a new place in the ongoing history of this world. Nor does it somehow kind of float around in some kind of haunting way. But no, the Bible teaches that the soul goes somewhere very specific. We're focusing just now on the believer's bright future. And in the case of the believer then, that soul goes to be with Jesus Christ. He has been the passion of that soul while it was still united to the body, while that human being was still alive in this world. The soul was enthralled and enraptured by Jesus Christ. And at death then, as the body goes into the ground, as the body dies, as the body shuts down, that soul goes to be with Christ. That's what Paul was describing, isn't it? There in that first passage we read in Philippians chapter 1. You have it demonstrated very vividly in the case of Stephen. You remember Stephen then, the first Christian martyr, there in at the end of Acts chapter 7 and the beginning of Acts chapter 8. And you have two very intriguing emphases. You have on the one hand at the end of Acts 7, Stephen in the very moment of death crying out, "Lord, receive my spirit." And almost kind of handing over his immortal soul then to the Lord Jesus Christ. His soul was going to be with Jesus, was going into his presence to enjoy the nearness, the intimacy of the Saviour whom he had loved and for whom he had now laid down his life. But then you move into chapter 8 and you have another interesting emphasis. We read that godly men buried Stephen and mourned for him. And so you see the two emphases. On the one hand, his soul going to be received by Jesus. But on the other hand, his body going into the ground in burial. And that then is what happens then for every believer. At that point, the body dies. The body shuts down. But the soul goes into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, we can describe it in those kinds of terms, we can't envisage it, can we? We can't possibly begin to imagine it. We can't think of any other form of human existence than a bodily form of human existence. An existence where soul and body are united as indeed they are intended to be, as they were created. We can't envisage the soul existing in a disembodied state. But that's the biblical picture, that's the biblical model, that at death the believer's soul, without the body, goes into the presence of Jesus Christ. We can say that it's a conscious existence. We can say that it's an existence then already now beyond the touch of sin and all sin's effects. It's a happy existence, in other words. It's a restful existence. It's an existence where that soul is at the very least conscious of being with Jesus Christ. Possibly conscious of being there with other believers' souls as well, I don't know. But certainly conscious of being in the presence of Jesus Christ. And I suppose the most important word of all is the word that Paul uses there in Philippians 1, that word better. He says, I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. It's a better form of existence, even though it's a strange form of existence, because the body isn't there, the body is in the ground. It's a better form of existence than this present existence, where we're absent from Christ and we're battered by sin and temptation every single day. And that then is our sister's present experience, isn't it? Our sister, her soul has gone to be with Jesus Christ. And that then is what all of us can expect at that moment when our bodies shut down. Our souls, this centre of personality within us, this non-material and immortal part of us, will go consciously and happily and gladly to be with the Saviour who has impassioned it during its life here on earth. A triumphant entrance. And of course that note of triumph, I think, is again made clear in the Stephen narrative. The way in which Stephen, just before it happens, sees what? He sees the glory of God. And he sees Jesus, what? Remarkably standing. Jesus isn't usually standing, is he, in the New Testament pictures of his ascension, his ascended state, rather. He's sitting, he's seated at the right hand. In that passage, he's standing. Why? Well, presumably to welcome Stephen. Presumably to embrace him, presumably to fling his arms around him, as heaven celebrates this man who has lived faithfully and died faithfully. And we can only imagine that there was a triumphant entrance last Monday morning. Inner renewal as the body fades. Second, triumphant entrance as the body dies. Thirdly, and finally, full redemption as the body rises. Full redemption as the body rises. That might seem strange at first sight for me to use that term redemption then, when I'm talking about something that lies in the future. Because surely we are redeemed people. Surely Christ has redeemed us. That's the most fundamental aspect of our identity this morning. We are here as redeemed men and women. And of course, that's true. But we need to understand the distinction. We need to understand that at the cross of Calvary, Jesus secured our redemption. He secured it fully and finally. He doesn't need to do something else in order to make our redemption secure. He doesn't need to make another sacrifice. He doesn't need to go on another mission to another Calvary. He doesn't need to again cry out, it is finished. He has cried out those words once and for all because he has completed his sacrifice. He has rendered a finished work. He has secured everything. There is nothing that we shall experience a million years from now in eternity, or 10 million years from now, There is nothing that we shall experience then which he did not secure in his death and resurrection 2,000 years ago. So we must be clear on that. But the distinction is this, that although, yes, he secured it all there, we experience it. We experience its outworking in various chronological stages. So yes, from the moment of conversion, we do experience redemption. We do become redeemed people. Because in that moment we are redeemed from the guilt of sin. The guilt is removed from us completely. And we are redeemed to a certain extent from the power of sin, from the reign of sin ruling over us and dominating us. We do become redeemed people in that moment. And then of course at death, as we've just been thinking, that there's in a sense an additional level then to our redemption that we experience then, because we then go into the nearer presence of Jesus Christ and we are redeemed then from this world in all its sin and in all its difficulties and with all its struggles. But we need to understand that full redemption will not be experienced, not even then, not even at death. Full redemption will not be experienced until a later date, until the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, the last day. It's on that day that we shall experience full redemption. And the New Testament then uses this word redemption on several occasions to speak of what will happen on that day. Paul did in that passage we read in Romans 8. He talked in verse 23 about how we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Because at death, our bodies still won't have been redeemed. They will still be lying in a grave. They will be rotting away. They will be in the grip of death, and they will remain in the grip of death, in the grip of corruption, until Jesus Christ returns. But when he returns, then he will change all of that. And he will do on a much bigger scale what he did at a miniature level in Bethany at Lazarus' graveside, when he ordered the stone to be removed and he shouted into that grave, "Lazarus, come out." And on that day, he will approach the completely decomposed remains of all his people from all the ages, and he will say, "Come out," to each and every one. And the response will be as emphatic as it was in Lazarus' case. And they will come out. And they will come out then, not simply with bodies that have been kind of reanimated and returned to what they were in this world, but bodies that have been not only brought back to life, but glorified and renewed and made splendid and glorious and like the resurrection body of Jesus himself. It's a wonderful, wonderful prospect. Because we do need to understand then that what happens at death is an improvement. It's better, as Paul says, but it's not fullness. It's not completion. And there's something unsatisfactory still about the believer's condition after death, but prior to Jesus Christ's return. He or she is there in the presence of Christ, and that's great, but there only as a soul without a body. And that's unnatural, and that's unsatisfactory. God created us as souls and bodies in a unity which was never meant to be sundered. And it's then on that last day when Christ brings together our glorified bodies and our glorified souls on the basis of his finished work at Calvary that redemption will be complete. And that's our hope then, and we must be very clear on that. What is the hope to which we as Christians look forward to? The hope isn't what's going to happen when we die. That's going to be better. We don't fear death. And we long to be in the presence of Christ. But that's not what we hope for. We're hoping for the last day. That's the focus of our Christian hope. You read the New Testament passages, and that's why it almost seems like the New Testament writers are sure that it's going to happen very, very imminently, that it's going to happen even within that first generation of believers, that Christ is going to come back? Why have many scholars received that impression when they've read the New Testament? Because that is the focus of their hope, not death, but the last day. That's the focus of the Christian hope. There's that gospel song which was in a recent film, I think it was Brother, Where Art Thou, a few years ago, the song I'll Fly Away. Some of you may know it, and it's okay, it contains some reasonable truth. I'll fly away, O glory, I'll fly away in the morning. When I die, hallelujah, by and by, I'll fly away in the morning. And as I say, it's okay, it contains some reasonable truth, but it does very much give the impression, doesn't it, that the hope is death. That's not the hope. The hope is when our Saviour returns to finish death altogether, to swallow up death in victory, and to bring our bodies out of it, and to restore us to complete body and soul people in perfection. And then certainly we'll be conscious of one another's presence. Then certainly we'll be conscious of being with our friends who have also been saved by the blood of Christ. Then certainly we'll be conscious more than that of even indwelling a new world, a new creation that has also been perfected and redeemed from all the effects of sin. That's our hope. Cling to it. Don't fear death, but don't hope for death. Hope that Christ will come before you die. Hope that you will never have to go to heaven, because Christ will come first and renew the whole earth. That's the believer's hope. And may we remain steadfast and certain in it. But just one note as we close. Some of you perhaps aren't believers this morning. And if that's the case, you don't have a bright future. That may sound very stark, but that's the way it is. And that's what you need to understand. And it's not only the case that you're going to miss out on these three stages that I've just described, the inner renewal and the triumphant entrance and the full redemption. It's worse than that. It's worse than just missing out on something. But there is an opposite counterpart, if you like, for each of those three stages. If you're not a believer, then between now and death, you will simply carry on in the grip of sin, unable to resist those habits, those inclinations, those dark tendencies that reside in your heart. Indeed, if anything, becoming more bound up in them, becoming worse in your moral condition. And then at death, it's not simply that you won't triumphantly enter the presence of Christ, but you will be cast out of his presence into a place which the Bible describes as being characterized by weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. And then beyond that, on that day when Christ returns, it will get even worse still. And your body too will be raised, but not in some glorious way, not in some splendid way. But it will be raised in a way that I can't even begin to imagine, in some hideous way, even more marked by the results and the effects of sin than our bodies are in this world. And for all eternity, endlessly and inescapably, you will experience the wrath and the anger of the God whom you've defied throughout life. Defy him no longer. You still have chance. You're still alive. There's still opportunity to embrace the gospel of this Saviour who shed his blood at Calvary to win eternal redemption for his people. If you come in humble trust upon him this morning, then immediately your whole eternal future will change, and your future will be one of moving forward into broad, sunlit uplands. Amen.